Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy by which we stand, and we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would give us clarity and understanding as we go through a difficult passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as a result of this time, your word and your spirit, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we have a better understanding, and that our hearts would be with you. Lord, that as a result of this time, we wouldn't be puffed up know-it-alls, but our hearts would be broken for the lost, and that we would just really desire to live a life that would give you glory. We pray that you would do what only you could do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we're touring through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're now going to finish chapter 16. This is our second bite. This will be our final bite, and we'll wrap up chapter 16. And we have been looking at the seven bowl judgments that are going to befall the earth just before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. The seven bowl judgments are the last judgments in a series of judgments. Now, we have gone in a lot of detail through the seven seals and the horsemen involved, and then the seven trumpets and the woes involved. And so far, we've gone through six of the seven seals, of the seven bowl judgments, and there's one left. This is kind of a tough time to be join in. If it's your first time, it's like, wow, this is heavy stuff. When we left off last time, we saw that what's going to happen is that the world leaders will have been spiritually seduced by these unclean spirits. And so the kings of the earth are going to bring their armies to this place called Har Megiddo, which you know as Armageddon. When people hear Armageddon, they think of, it's the end of the world, it's Armageddon. Well, Har Megiddo is actually a location, it's a place. And we've talked about it in a lot of detail. It's a place where a lot of decisive battles have been fought, biblically and in the world, just historically. So at this point, we see mankind is in full-out rebellion against God. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. Full-out rebellion, like a fish saying, I'm sick of this, and jumping out of the bowl in the name of freedom. Here's man saying, no, we're drawing a line in the sand. We will no longer be subject to this God. We will no longer be subject to the Bible. We're going to do things our way. We're going to unite. It's the brotherhood of man. You know, this is our moment. And it's like Babel all over again. And we see the picture of the armies gathering in Psalm 2. Again, I'll read it. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know, when God has a will and you're plotting against it, may I just throw in that that's a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They want to do it their way. Now, they've chosen sides at this point. And if you've been tracking along in our prior studies, you can see how that's pretty clear. If you're joining us for the first time, like I said, it's a weird place to join in, but hang on. We have been watching these series of judgments. I mean, horrific events. And now, finally, after 10 chapters of judgments, we are down to the last judgment, the grand finale, the seventh bowl. So we're picking it up where we left off last time, chapter 16, verse 17. When the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. We read that, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around stuff like that. You know, the magnitude of such a cataclysmic event. And we remember as the other bowls were being poured out, the thing that we looked at was where they were designated to. As we looked at the other six bowls, we saw that they were all appointed to a certain location. So the first thing we notice in verse 17 is that this bowl is poured out into the air. If you remember, we saw the first one targeted the earth. The second one targeted the sea. Then it was the fresh water. Then it was the sun. Then it was the throne of the beast that was targeted. And finally, we saw the Euphrates River was dried up to make way for the kings of the east to come in. And now we see the final judgment that targets the air. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And it is the same word, and it means the same thing, you know, the atmospheric region. So perhaps this particular judgment we're seeing is a death blow, if you will, to Satan's domain. His religious system, the harlot of chapter 17, and his political and economic system we see in chapter 18, everything's going to be dismantled. And so this loud voice says, "It is done." And he's talking about the judgments. The seventh and final bowl is about to be poured out, and that will be it. After Armageddon, after that battle, the great tribulation will be done. It'll be over. Now, some of you might be thinking, I read ahead. I read chapter 17, I read chapter 18, and, well, it's not done. You say, this is it, this is the final one, but there's two more chapters of destruction. What about that? Well, it's like I said, chapters 17 and 18 are going to focus in on the destruction that we're reading now, concentrating on Babylon. In other words, the pattern through the book of Revelation, we've been looking at something, and then all of a sudden it's like, okay, let's look at it from a different angle. We get a lens change, a zoom, if you will. So all of a sudden we see this massive destruction, and then an angel's going to say, hey, watch this. And he shows them how Babylon gets dismantled. And that'll be chapters 17 and 18. But as far as the chronology, this is the end of the judgments. So this is the series of events that's going to bring the world to that climactic point where Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory. Commonly referred to as the glorious return. You know, when we talk about the return of Jesus, sometimes we have to clarify because we see that he returns with his own, he returns for his own. But what we're talking about now is what we call the glorious return, where he returns in victory, where everything changes. And the truth is, that's really what this book is all about. The book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ to the earth. The word apocalypse, people hear apocalypse and they think it's the end of everything. The word apocalypse means unveiling. Like if I had a piece of art, I was going to show it to you, I have it all covered with a veil or a canvas and I pull it off. That's an unveiling. That is the apocalypse. And this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. That's what the whole book is about. And it's a series of events that lead up to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the angel pours the bowl into the air, and a loud voice declares, "It is done." And the word done there in the Greek means to become or to come into existence. So when the voice declares it is done, it's declaring that the final judgment has come to be. It's like, this is it. It is now. Here it is, the final judgment. And then we see the greatest earthquake ever known hits the land of the lost. All of a sudden, boom, unimaginable. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightning. So it's hard to imagine, incredible noise. Thundering, lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since man were on the earth. There's never been an earthquake of this magnitude before. So it's hard to imagine. You've got the armies of the world gathered together, right? And now it's showtime. And I don't know what they're waiting for, but all of a sudden, boom, the whole earth just shakes like never before. It's interesting. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, he said, whose voice then shook the earth, times past, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So we can't really understand the magnitude of it. We read these things and we just don't have a frame of reference. It brings us beyond our vanishing point of comprehension. I mean, we understand what an earthquake is, and we kind of understand what a big earthquake is. You remember in 2004, the Christmas earthquake? That was a 9.1. And the one in Japan, 2011, a 9.0. Well, these won't even come close to that. I believe the largest earthquake in recorded history was Chile, hit Chile, and I think it was like 9.5 or something like that, which is unimaginable to us. But even that is like nothing in comparison when we read what happens here. And we can only speculate in our minds an earthquake of that magnitude or what would cause an earthquake of that magnitude. Some say, well, maybe a series of nuclear detonations. I don't know, maybe. Maybe a polar axis shift. You know, imagine the earth is spinning and all of a sudden it starts to wobble, wobble, wobble and goes boom like that. I mean, it's unimaginable, but that would answer a whole lot of questions. Like maybe that's happened in the past. Maybe that explains the mammoths that they found in Siberia, frozen, flash frozen in ice with tropical vegetation in their stomachs. How do you explain something like that? So it could be, maybe. Or maybe a meteor slamming into the earth. You know, we can speculate, but whatever it is, it's unthinkable. Isaiah makes an interesting reference to what I believe is this event in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 17. He says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear, because remember, we heard great thunderings and things happening, shall fall into the pit. And he who comes out from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. In other words, there's nowhere to run here. For the windows from on high are open, and the fountains of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It shall totter like a hut. Its transgressions shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass that in that day the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. There's a lot there. It's an amazing verse. I'm looking forward to unpacking that on Wednesday nights. But now, verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the great city. Now, different people have different ideas. Some say the great city could be a reference to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is called the great city in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. But I think you might be talking about Babylon, because of the next verse and because of the next two chapters, talks about how Babylon falls apart. And as we can see here, Babylon is taking the judgment of God full force, head on. It says God gives her the cup of the wine of fierceness of his wrath. Strong words. The fierceness of his wrath. The Greek word for fierceness there is the word thymos, where we get it thermos. It describes hot, passionate. So he gets the fierceness of his wrath. And the severity is unimaginable. Again, look at verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I don't know how to explain that. It's like the earth just gets whacked. You know, that's it. It's like, you know, mankind is like, okay, God, we're going to take you on. And God, you can read how, you know, in heaven he looks and he's like, this is so vain, you know. And God says, okay, and just goes and levels everything. And that's that. It's over. In verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone weighing about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. That's pretty wild. Now, I went online, and the heaviest hailstone I found on an internet search was just shy of 2 pounds. It was like the size of a kid's soccer ball, you know, those soccer balls, just a little smaller than a regulation thing. Now, I can't imagine getting pelted by that. And now we're reading of multiple stones around 100 pounds each falling on men. Now, a couple of quick thoughts. You know, in the 50s, when the United States was doing its nuclear testing off of, you know, the Bikini Island and all of that, we found some interesting things, an interesting phenomenon. When you detonate a nuclear bomb right next to the ocean, it takes a whole lot of water, and you can YouTube it and watch it over and over again. All of this water just gets thrust up into the atmosphere. Plus, all the moisture around it gets thrust way, way up high. So what's going to happen when all that water, tons and tons and tons of water, gets thrusted way up high? It's going to come back down. And it's going to come back down as massive chunks of ice. And we found that out as it dented the hulls of some of our ships during the nuclear testing. Now, that's interesting. Food for thought. But I think what's more interesting than that is this. In the Old Testament, what was the punishment for blasphemy? Well, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says this. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And this is how. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So it's interesting. As harsh as it may sound, stoning was the penalty for blasphemy. And here we see the declared enemies of God with a line in the sand getting pummeled. We do know that in times past, God has used hail as a judgment, as a tool. He's always used it against the enemies of God. He didn't really use it again for his people in the name of chastisement, but we've seen against those who are opposing God's people. We see it happen to the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9, verse 24. You remember the story. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And then we see it happen again to the Canaanites. Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more men who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So you've got this war going on. The people are retreating, and God decides he's not going to let them get away and sends guided missiles to take them out as hailstones. And interestingly enough, we're going to see it again in the future, and it might be the very near future, during the Magog invasion. Right? Ezekiel 38, verse 22. And I will bring to him judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with them, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And once again here, we see it in the final judgment. The enemies of God keep blaspheming. They're unrepentant, and the hail comes. That's just before Jesus comes on the scene in chapter 19. And again, that's after we pan in one more time to see the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. So, it is done. Quite a proclamation. And I wonder, and it's purely speculative, but I wonder if John was thinking, I've heard that before. Or something like that before, from the cross. Remember, it was John who wrote down the Gospel of John and recorded Jesus saying, it is finished. It was John who recorded that in John chapter 19, verse 30. So it's kind of interesting. Now, of course, when Jesus said, it is finished, it meant something a little different. Even the words were a little different. You know, so we have "it is finished" from the cross, and we have "it is done" from the throne room. When Jesus said "it is finished," and I'm sure you may have heard me talk about this before, the words there are a little different. "It is finished" means he's saying "tetelestai," which means paid in full. It declares something that is past tense. It's finished now. It's behind us. It's resolved. It was a word that was used in the cancellation of a debt. You know, let's say you had a big debt and all of a sudden you paid it off. We take that and put the stamp on and say paid. Paid in full. Tetelestai. That's what it meant. And interestingly, if you were caught committing a crime in those days and you're thrown in a Roman prison, you're locked up in your cell and you would have your certificate of debt nailed to your door. So that way a guard could walk by and say, "Who is this?" And they see the name, they see the offense, and they see the cost, what your debt to society is. And when you've paid off your debt to society, well, then your certificate of debt gets stamped. It's a legal document. Boom, it says tetelestai, paid in full. In other words, your debt is paid. You're free to go. We can't charge you with that anymore. It's been resolved. Can you imagine if you've been incarcerated for a period of time, how sweet it is to hear the powers that be declare on your behalf, paid in full. Not tetelestai, free to go, and the door opens. It's like, man, that must have been a glorious thing. And if you're a Christian, you don't even have to really imagine it. Because the truth of the matter is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your testimony. You had a sentence of eternal separation. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. You had a big debt. And it was going to get paid off one way or the other. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He asks a rhetorical question. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then a warning. "Do not be deceived." And then clarification. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You see, our debt was too big for us to handle. It was too much. God can't compromise his justice. That debt's going to be paid, and man is bound by sin. So when you hear the Lord declare tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. That is your declaration of freedom. He died for you to pay your debt in full. Remember that. The next time the enemy's getting a little traction between your ears and you're condemning yourself, say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. This debt is paid in full. Jesus paid it all. He said it is finished." That's a glorious truth. Your sin debt, paid in full. Listen to what else John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "And this is the testimony," I like the setup there, ready? "That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Then he gives clarification. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Then he writes this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." So when Jesus says, tetelestai, it is finished, that is good news for sinners, isn't it? That is good news for us. But now, as it's being declared from the throne room, it is done, that is not good news for the people on earth. Not good news at all. And I looked and I noticed there's three similarities between those declarations that are worth noting. Number one, they're both utterances of divine truth. Now, it might come across as obvious, but the implications are heavy. That means the matter is settled. There's no turning back. It's decreed. It's done. It's a fact. whether it's the declaration of the final judgment leading to the onslaught of wrath, or whether it's Jesus declaring he's completed his mission to redeem you. Either way, the point is, it's settled. And I say that because it highlights some important truths. There's some heavy implications. Number one, it means judgment will come. It's going to happen. And number two, it means your redemption is done. It is because of what he has done for you. That's what settles it. A lot of people want to mix grace with deeds in order to get in. You know, it's like, well, it's nice that he died, but it's this plus this. Remember, grace plus anything no longer equals grace. Right? Jesus said it is finished. He didn't say it is finished. No, all you have to do is go do this, this, and this. And then do this so many times a week and then do this. And give this amount. And get dunked in this name and do this and do that. So the first similarity is this. They're both divine truths with some pretty heavy implications. And that's worthy of meditating on alone. But the second similarity is this. Both declarations of finality are declared regarding the judgment of sin as God pours out his wrath. Again, both declarations of finality are declared in regarding the judgment of sin as God pours out his wrath. In our case, the wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ for us, on our behalf. In the other case, his wrath is poured out on a God-rejecting world, which means no matter what, sin will be judged. Which brings us to the third similarity. Both of these completed judgments reveal the uncompromising holiness of God. Right? His holiness leaves no stone unturned. Every sin will be accounted. Nothing gets by. It's either Jesus paid it all, or it's going to be on you. Each sin, if we're playing a game, it's seen for what it is. You know, I cringe when I hear people say, well, I'm okay. Jesus knows my heart. It's like, that's the problem. That's not the solution. But as interesting as the similarities are, there's some contrast between those two declarations. And I think the contrast between the declarations are even more intriguing than the similarities. And that's this. One is good news and the other is bad news. Right? One is good news because it opens a door. The other is bad news because it closes a door. When Jesus declared, it is finished, well, there was an earthquake and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies, this is a place that represents the presence of God. And of course, you can't go in there. Only the priest can go in there after a whole bunch of ceremonial cleansing and all of this thing. But when Jesus said, it is finished, it was done. All that's settled and the veil gets torn from top to bottom. This is God's doing, not from bottom to top. It's not like man being religious and trying to get in before God. It's like God saying, okay, it's finished, and opening it up. And now we can enter into his presence. Glorious. He opens a way for us. But when it is done is declared, it's kind of the opposite. It's bad news. It's too late. It's done. Here it is. You can't stop it. It's kind of like being outside the ark, watching the door close. It's too late at that point. And that judgment begins with a great earthquake. Not great because it gives us access to the very presence of God, but great in magnitude because it's the most severe earthquake to ever rock this world. The other contrast is this. Christ receives our deserved punishment, and here, man is getting what he deserves. Remember, they rallied in force in opposition to God. And another contrast is, one is the work of grace, mercy, and justice, right? When Jesus said, it is finished, he is satisfying justice. And because of, remember, justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is not getting, or mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So because Jesus takes on the justice, guess what we deserve? Justice is met. Now God can deal with us on the basis of his mercy and grace. Praise the Lord. But the other circumstance, when from the throne room you hear, it is done, well, that's just justice. That's just justice. Right? And again, in the Old Testament, we saw people were stoned for blasphemy. And here we see the people in a Christ-rejecting world just getting pulverized by hailstones. And our last contrast is this. Man's response. You know, we see in today's text how man responds with blasphemy. But I'll tell you this, when I hear tetelestai, oh man, I want to praise his name. I say, wow, praise the Lord, paid in full. I have a righteous standing, me? Do people know how lame I really am? How can I be righteous before God? Because Jesus said it is finished. So my response is completely different. It's like, whew, I breathe in his grace. I exhale his grace. It's like, this is amazing that God has given me a righteous standing, that he's taken my sin upon him. And it makes me want to just glorify his holy name because the wrath I deserved, he took. I remember hearing a story back when the pioneers were crossing the plains, going across the central states. You know, they were traveling in a long wagon train, a whole bunch of covered wagons pulled by oxen, kind of a slow procession, lumbering across the Great Plains. And what ends up happening is one day, to their horror, they see this big line of smoke off in the distance, stretching across the prairie. The wind is whipping from the west, and it's coming toward them, and they realize there's just this fire heading their way. The dried grass of the prairie just burns fast and hot. And it's just like this wall. It's just going to be coming at them. Then there's no river close by. You've got everything you have being pulled by oxen. You're not like really fast. So what could they do? Where could they go? What choices do you have? And finally, one man steps forward. He says, listen, light a fire behind us. And as they light a fire behind us, the dry grass lights right up. And of course, the wind just takes it and whoosh, this fire catches real fast and starts burning and running to the west. And then he said, let's move the entire company back. And they back up a little to the area that was burnt. And as they're looking at the flames racing toward them and all the children are starting to stress and panic, the leader says to the children, it's okay. The flames can't reach us here. We are standing where the fire has already been. And that's a beautiful picture of a believer safe in Jesus Christ. You see, the fires of our judgment have burned themselves out on Jesus Christ. He took the fullness of the wrath of our sin. We who are in Christ are safe because we're standing where the fire has already been. Justice wasn't compromised, paid in full, tetelestai. That's why he came. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation, so he would come and seek and save that which is lost. He came to save us, right? The angel said, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from sin. That's what we celebrate. And that's what we celebrate at communion as we gather together. So that's what I want to do. We're going to close today with a time of communion. So Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these awesome truths. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you because you paid the price. We can rejoice and say, tetelestai, paid in full. We thank you so much for that amazing grace and that love that you have. And we pray in Jesus' name you would write these words on our heart. We're so grateful for the work that you've done. And we thank you that you've made this possible and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.